West deals with this every day. The song that I let out in there, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I didn't leave that out because it's a song that has the word debt in it. I let it out because it's the reality, right? Let's begin by reading from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Again, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. This is Jesus preaching. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant.'" When we see the word wicked in the Bible, we should pay careful attention. "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Just to give you an idea of the scale here, a couple months ago I was going to talk about talents, and I never got to that point of sharing a talent, but just directly from the note here, a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. Put Jesus' parable into perspective. And so the servant owed to the king, who owed him 10,000 talents. So we're talking an astronomical sum of money. If one talent is 20 years' wages for a laborer, let's say a laborer in our world today would be $15 an hour, that's $30,000 a year, and 30,000 times 20, that's about what, $600,000? So 600,000 times 10,000, we're talking a huge amount of money that the king forgave. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. And so that servant goes out and says, "You owe me 100 days of wages," and he has him thrown into prison. Now, there are dozens and dozens of sermons that we could preach from the parable this morning, right? But the place that, just the simple emphasis that I want to make, and we'll come back to this in a moment when we talk about the forgiveness of debts, the place that I want to begin is just to recognize that all of us should see the greatness of the debt that we owed to God, the debt that we could never pay, right? And it's on that basis that we deal with other people. It's on that basis that we forgive people. We don't forgive people because they are forgivable. We don't forgive people because they're nice, or because sometimes even because they plead with us. The pleading, the request of forgiveness, I think, has to be there in order for us to actually forgive. But we don't forgive people because they deserve it. We can forgive people because of the love that God puts in our hearts. When we see the greatness of what He's done for us, it changes everything. And it gives us the ability to forgive a man's debts, to forgive somebody's sins against us. It gives somebody the ability to forgive the greatest of wrongs, the greatest of evils. And that's the testimony that the Christian church should have. Last week I began with sharing just a little bit about the impact of debt. And I gave a lot of scriptures that we often don't talk about, and that we often don't think about, and that we're prone in our modern world to dismiss, about how the Bible characterizes debt. Gave the scriptures where the debt. The Bible talks about debt as slavery. The Bible talks about debt as a curse. And those two words are words we don't often use. In our world today, we look at debt as a tool, usually, for being careful, or as a blessing, a way to get what we want. And it's funny, one of the things that Take it for just a funny statement, but our world is so mixed up that what the Bible calls a blessing, which is consistently children, the Bible says that children are a blessing, our world calls them a curse. An impediment to a healthy life, to a happy life, a curse, right? And what the Bible calls a curse, death, our world around calls a blessing and a tool. And so we've got it a little bit mixed up, and it's far better if we look at it from a scriptural way, and they call the blessings, and the curses, the curses. But thinking about curse and slavery, I think is something that we don't often consider. And I hope you've considered it in the last week. The reality is, no matter which way you go, when you borrow money, you have an obligation. You are obliged. You are forced. There's an obligation that you put upon yourself. Now, the amount of that obligation will vary depending on what we're talking about. And that's why last week I shared with you, I can't draw the hard line from Scripture to say that the act of borrowing money, the act of making an obligation, is in itself sinful. That's the question we always want to ask. Well, is debt sin, right? We want to draw a hard line number, a hard line in the sand. And there are those who have done it. And frankly, if we were going to draw a hard line, if we were going to draw an error, I don't think that's a bad one to do. But I personally can't do that because I believe that would be beyond what the Scripture says. There are many who have done that. There are many preachers who have said that absolutely it is always sinful for a Christian to borrow money. And again, I respect that. I can't do that because I feel like I would be overstepping what Scripture says. But I do think we should always approach it in the way that we would approach any other curse, any other very dangerous, threatening, scary thing. Because right here in this gathering, there are many of us who are under deep obligation, and this affects our lives significantly. There is no way to escape the reality that when we borrow money, we have obliged ourselves, we've obligated ourselves to a future course of action that's going to involve certain steps. Now, I'm being very careful not to reference any specific situations. I think that would be inappropriate here in a public forum. But I want you to think about your situation, the decisions that you've made in your life, and the friends and the people that you know, and consider how certain courses of actions have made an obligation upon the future. Now, we quickly want to preach about being led by the Spirit of God. We would quickly want to preach about the Holy Spirit's going to lead me from here to there. But brothers and sisters, it's very dangerous that in our culture we very quickly obligate ourselves to weeks, months, years, and decades of a certain action. We do it very quickly. I want to talk in just a few minutes about some practical solutions to some of this, because it's very, very hard, practically speaking, very, very hard in our current world for us to avoid any obligation. We can't have our theology say, well, it's easy. Well, no, it's not easy. We live in a society, in a world in which it's not easy. Our entire economy, our entire way of living is built upon debt. From the very dollar bills that you own actually represent literally, physically, that's a piece of debt. We'll skip that monetary conversation. So everything in our society is built upon debt. So I don't want to treat it lightly and just say, well, oh, just trust God and you can live without debt. I'm going to give some practical suggestions in a few minutes. But we need to think about it seriously, because we're obligating ourselves to a certain course of action. And many of us have experienced and reaped the slavery of those decisions. Many of us have reaped years of a certain course of action where a few years ago or a decade ago we made certain decisions that today we can't get out of because we owe somebody money. So we should deal with it seriously, and we should deal with the fact that that debt will have a huge impact in our lives. I also said that debt can deny God an opportunity. And that's one of the biggest things that we should be careful with. Now, there are a couple ways of denying God an opportunity. And let me talk very practically. The first thing that often happens when we borrow money is often we borrow money for things that God may not have led us to do. Scripture speaks very clearly about the level of contentment that we should have. What is it? Who can say it? With what and what be content? Food and clothing, be content. Now, how many of you are content with food and clothing? Don't raise your hands. Praise the Lord. Hopefully all of us. But frankly, I think we'd be lying if we said that. Now, Jesus obviously forgot about house, right? Well, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have dens. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, we live in a different situation, and we've got to deal, if God can't speak into our situation, we've got to deal with it. But I want to be a little bit shocking for a moment and recognize the fact that the lifestyles that we've decided are godly lifestyles are very different than the lifestyles of many godly people throughout history, including Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ was a wanderer on the earth. The lifestyle that he enjoyed, the lifestyle that he lived, was very basic in terms of physical provision. And what's interesting, I've studied a little bit over the last couple of years. I've studied quite a bit more of kind of the history of the Christian church than I ever did before. And one of the things that I've come to appreciate more is the Christian practice of what's called asceticism. Asceticism is the intentional denial of certain pleasures or certain things that would be nice to have in order to build a spiritual discipline. So consider this. Monks will go away. They'll go to the monastery. They'll live very simply. Very simple food, a simple bed to sleep in, very rigid schedule. In the Catholic Church and in the Orthodox Church, there's a systematic system of fasting that's supposed to be done across all of the church at the same time, in the Coptic Church as well. A systematic fast that everyone's supposed to participate in. And the idea behind those who encouraged that culture was that you learn to deny yourself, right? We've not talked about fasting here in this church in a long time, but the Bible says when you fast, do these things. And the idea behind a fast is that you're learning how to deny yourself. And throughout Christian history, some of the people that have been the most influential throughout the Christian church are those who've had the least. Think about a great missionary that you think of behind enemy lines, right? Brother Andrew. He's dead, right? So we can pick on him. We want to pick on dead people. Brother Andrew, or somebody laboring behind, Hudson Taylor. I'm talking about Hudson Taylor. I mean, these people had nothing, right? And yet look at the impact that their lives as recorded had on the kingdom of God. Had nothing. And yet they had an impact. Now, in our society, we look around, and if we drive a car that's beat up, we think we're suffering. Right? If we have to go to the grocery store and we can't find the finest of food, we think we're suffering. I was trying my wife and I, I'm leaving town tomorrow, and so we're very, very busy. I said, what's the simplest thing we can do to bring food for the brothers and sisters? That's just simple and easy and no cleanup for me. So I said, we're going to make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. So we have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. But look at what the thought I want. So I want to provide the best that we can for you all, as you all do for us, right? I've done that. I've cooked fancy meats and made fancy food. But just look at even the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches that I prepared. About a whole grain bread, right? That's triple the cost of what I could have gotten for with white bread. We bought organic jelly, right? Organic Costco jelly that doesn't have any high fructose corn syrup because we want to avoid that. I bought the fancy, crunchy, natural peanut butter because I don't like the nasty stuff with sugar. So I bought the expensive peanut butter. And then, of course, we brought the gluten-free option to make sure that there would be sandwiches for the gluten-freeers. And we, of course, brought, you know, simple chips that were cheap. But I wanted to make sure we had a gluten-free option for those who want to avoid that. So we brought the fancy veggie straws, etc. And yet I still feel bringing peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to the church meeting, I feel like, oh man, they say, George always says that we're fine with peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but man, I don't love eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I'd like to have something a little bit fancier. And is that not the reality that we face every day? Right? A simple peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I didn't keep it because I wanted to provide the best. I didn't keep it at just a simple peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world of abundance. Meanwhile, and by the way, I don't know if Brother David shared, but thank God we were able as a church, many of you contributed money, and we were able to send a very healthy donation to Brother Isaac in Kenya to help them with their food. But when they're buying food, they're not buying organic peanut butter and gluten-free bread and fancy multigrain bread. They're buying, what is it, the corn?
Ground corn.
Yeah, ground corn, a bag of ground corn, and making a corn gruel. Now here's the problem. If I preach like this and go on and on, you say, but Joshua, like, we don't eat ground corn. I don't even know where to get just a bag of ground corn. I have to go to a feed store. We can't go and live their life, right? We can't live their life. We have to live our life. And in our life, I like crunchy peanut butter that's just peanuts and a little bit of salt. Like, that's the kind of peanut butter that I enjoy eating. But yet, brothers and sisters, our definition of what's enough, when the Bible says be content with food and clothing, our definition of what's enough is very different from the history of the Christian church and is very different from what millions of people are facing around the world. So why does this matter? Well, what matters is we often miscalculate our true needs by trying to fund our wants, and we make up the difference with debt. We often miscalculate our true needs, and we fund our wants by making up the difference with debt. When I was in college, one of the biggest, so my freshman year of college, I had wanted to go through and go through college debt free. My parents encouraged me in that. They didn't beat me on the head with it. They encouraged, you know, do the best you can. So in my freshman year of college, I was able to get scholarships for my classes, and I was able to work quite a bit in order for me to be able to pay my school bills and also to live. In my freshman year of college, I didn't borrow any money, but I was tired. At that time, I was taking classes. On Saturdays, I would work for the Jesse, building the addition on the back of his house. On Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night, I would ride the bicycle taxi around City Place and make money there, working till late at night. And then during the week, I had a job, on-campus job, there at Palm Beach Atlantic that paid me a little bit of money as well. And I looked around and I was like, you know what? I'm not having the college experience. I'm not having fun. Now, here's the key secret. I want to tell you a few details. My freshman year of school, I did okay in school. On my sophomore year, I decided I wasn't having the college experience. I lowered my class load from 18 hours to 15, so I took one fewer class. I stopped working at a job that paid me income. I realized that if I just started borrowing money on student loans, they could pay for my classes and they would give me extra money to spend. And I started borrowing money on credit cards. My sophomore year of college. My grades went down. I got the worst grades that I ever did in college. My grades went down. And I spent most of my time playing. To my own shame. Now, it was only later, I studied abroad the next year, same story. It was only later that I came back and I started to work and I realized, what am I doing? And I went on a strict budget, I went on a strict time budget, I increased my course load. And the thing that most amazed me about my senior year, when I had a clear goal, I said, I want to get out of debt. The thing that most amazed me, I took 18 hours of class, which was the maximum there. I worked 40 hours a week. And what amazed me was not only was I able to pay off my debts my senior year with a lot of hard work, I got the best grades I had ever gotten. And you would think that the sophomore year, when I had all kinds of time, that I would have gotten the best grades. I got the worst grades. I never told my parents I got C's. Right? They never asked me my transcript. That's horrifying. Right? So I had never gotten C's before. But I got the best grades my last year. I got straight A's across the board. And what happened, my professors somehow got smart. Between the time that I had been there as a sophomore and the time as a senior, and sophomore, I said, these professors are dumb. They don't know what they're talking about. But in my senior year, my professors actually knew what they were talking about. I don't know what happened, if they put some water in something in the water at PBA, but all of a sudden, my professors started to get smart. Now, you all see my point. What was the point? The point is my expectations of my lifestyle made a difference. And we do that again and again and again. Now, in last week, and I want to touch on something. If we want to talk about a sensitive area of communication in our relationships, last week, I'll go through these again in case you didn't write them down. But last week, my number one suggestion, now don't write this down, I'll give you the list in a minute. My number one suggestion was, if you're in debt or thinking about debt, deal squarely with the Lord. That was thing number one. Thing two was, get on the same page with your husband or wife. Right? Because here's what's happened. Here's what happens to many of us. We have imbibed the culture around us. And we've set our expectations of what's acceptable and what's expected based upon the culture around us, not based upon Scripture and what God is actually teaching. I found out yesterday, day before yesterday, my parents came over. I found out that my dad and mom lived in a trailer when they first got married. I found out that my dad lived in a camping trailer when he was in high school, and that for the first few years of their lives, they lived in a trailer. Now, my wife and I thought we were toughing it, right? We were so cool when we lived in that little studio apartment that maybe some of you remember, right? But we didn't want to live in a trailer, right? We're not trailer people, right? And here's what happens. My wife is very low maintenance. I'm very blessed in that regard. She's very low maintenance. But I, as a husband, I feel this cultural pressure to provide the nicest lifestyle I can for her. To be clear, she's never asked for it. She's never said, Joshua, like I'm suffering. But culturally speaking, I have this deep, deep sense of I want to provide the very best that I can for my wife. And we face this problem because, especially as young people, those of us who are young people, we've grown up absorbing the lifestyle of our parents. I never saw my parents when they lived in a trailer. I never saw my parents when they, you know, were spending $100 on food. I thought we were suffering because my parents would ration orange juice and give us this much orange juice at the breakfast table. But now, in hindsight, I recognize that wasn't really suffering. Right? That wasn't so bad as probably it was earlier in life. And so we build our expectations and we build our lifestyle. But then I, as a new husband, I want to provide a certain standard of living for my wife. And what's the temptation? To use debt to make up for what I have not been able to earn. That is a temptation. And I feel like my wife is suffering if I can't provide the nicest house, the nicest car, an extra car. And yet those of you who are older, you know the abundance that we now enjoy culturally is not the abundance that we enjoyed 50 years ago. It's not the same. And so what happens is over time, we continually ramp up, ramp up, ramp up. And I, as a husband, I feel this desire to provide for my wife. But frankly, instead of looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, what does my wife need? What can I provide? What can I afford based upon the assets that you've put into my stewardship? I go and say, well, I want to make sure that I provide something for my wife. And I make up the difference oftentimes with debt. Now, that debt can take different forms. That debt can take form of the swiping the credit card at the grocery store. That debt can take the form of signing up for a car payment so she has a nice car to drive. The debt can take the form of a big hairy mortgage so that we have a nice house to live in. But yet that's one of those fundamental things. And so if we don't deal squarely with the Lord and we don't deal squarely with our standards and don't deal squarely with our spouses, we have major problems. And we have to, and I don't want to come past them. And so if you and your husband or wife are not on the same page, you've got to go to the Lord and get wisdom and get counsel, which is one of the other things. We've got to get counsel because these situations are serious. There are many marriages that have been ripped apart because the husband or wife says, no, we're going to do this way. We're going to go, and yet something happens and the husband or wife doesn't want to go that way. And so I'm trying to bring a lighthearted tone to my discussion this morning, but it's very, very serious. And we've got to pay attention, but we've got to build our standards from the scripture. One of the worst things about debt is that it takes away often God's provision. And it's often a place of pride. What I have found for me is I have never wanted to tell somebody when I'm in need, because then I would have to receive. So what have I done many times throughout my life? I'll make up my need with my credit card. I'll make up my need with my pen. Instead of going and saying, I'm in need, can you help? Now, I believe that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can speak to Brother Bob without me talking to Brother Bob and tell him, hey, Joshua's in need. God's done that to all of us. He's told all of us about other people's needs. He's shown those things to us. But often, we take away even the need for the Holy Spirit to do that. Because we try to fix our own problems instead of going to the Lord. When you start to hear testimonies of people who've made a commitment for the Lord, Lord, I'm going to live within this budget. I'm going to not borrow money on this way. You start to hear about God's provision for them. And this is not magical things. This is not magic. But a lot of it comes down to standards. And let me talk very practically. A simple example would be when we have a need, God can often use somebody to meet that need. Sister Ann, you shared that one time you had a need for a car, right? And somebody had given you a car, right? And you, so Sister Ann shared a testimony with me one time. Correct me on any details. But she had a great need for a car. She was determined before the Lord that she didn't want to borrow money for a car. And an older man in the church that had an extra car, he brought it to you and gave it to you. Is that about right? Okay. So, and God met her need with that, right? And frankly, this probably happened to many of us. Go ahead. Yeah, she never asked. Okay, she never asked. God put it on his heart. And it was a long-term loan of it, right, for a while, and then...
Well, I found me another car that I couldn't
pay. Right. So God met her needs. Go ahead and tell the testimony so everyone can hear. Share that testimony.
Well, my car came to the point where it just was in terrible shape. I was going to get it fixed. And the mechanic said, no, we're taking it to the junkyard. You're not going to drive it anymore. so I had to give it up. Well, you want this man?
No, why need the red car?
We have an extra car. We don't.
I need the red car.
We don't use it in the winter. So would you like to drive it?
I need the red car.
Okay, I'll do that. And so when our other one jumped, I just asked my sister, why don't I just drive it as my own car? And I said, no, I'm just going to drive it. That's all I want to do. All I want to do is try to use it in the summer. And then she said, so you're looking for a car? I said, yeah, I am. I said,
I have a red car.
At the time, I had to make $2,000. So I said,
$2,000,
you know, but... if you see any cars out there, because I knew he was good at finding cars, he said, yeah, I'll keep my eyes open for a car for you. Well, next thing you know, he said, I found an elderly lady who wants to get rid of a car. Do you want to buy it? And I said, oh, how much is it? And he said, oh, meanwhile, another man at my office had come and said, you could just go borrow money and get a new car. And I said, no, not going to do that. So, anyway, called me and said, found your car. I said, well, good, but how much? $2,000. Sounds good to me. So I said, you just figured out. I said, well, I'll get the title from her. You pay her and you pay me and I'll pass it on to you. I said, sounds good. So that's how we did it. I get the title. It was a couple $1,000 more than that. But anyway, I bought it for $2,000. We had another car too. We had that second car.
And God provided. Now, was that car, was it rusty, like the cars you were driving, were they rusty? Were they old, a little bit? So,
the one that, yeah, was really old, even the one I bought was not a car, the kind of car we ever wanted.
Right. So the reason I say that is because there's a testimony, and all of us could share testimony, and I encourage us to do it, right? Many of us have incredible testimonies of God providing for us. But there's a testimony about a car. But let's talk practically for a moment. Do you know how you deny God's provision in your life? By setting up standards about the kind of car that you're willing to drive. So, speaking very practically, right? I have this older Toyota Corolla that I bought. Many of you have seen a little tan car. When the Samahit family was coming to town, I bought the car because I always wanted to have just an inexpensive little car that could be around. But when the so I could drive, save money, and also to help other people. When the Samahit family came to town, I knew that they had a need for a car. But I know that most people don't have my standards of car. Most people look at my little four-cylinder, tiny little car and say, what a piece of junk, you should go and get something else, right? I like the car. It's comfortable to drive, it runs well, it's simple, there's not a lot that can break. It's a great car. But here's the reality. I lent it to Brother Gyro when he was here. And the only reason I had the confidence to do that was because I knew he was a brand new driver and a brand new immigrant. And I hoped that he wasn't infected yet with the U.S. American standards of perfection. I knew that Brother Gyro would be happy to have a car, right? Young man, just to have wheels and be able to get to work. Frankly, some of us would turn down a car, not verbally, but with our actions, because of the standards that we have. Not everyone can afford it. That man probably didn't have the money to go and give Sister Ann a brand new $40,000 minivan with the nice, you know, the electric doors, by the way. Like all these things that we really, really love. But he did have the money to provide a basic car. And that's why I started with talking about our standards. Before God, what does God tell us to be content with? And are we more concerned about living the lifestyle of luxury? Or are we more concerned with being free? Are we more concerned with being free for the Lord's work? So I say that simply because oftentimes, brothers and sisters, we, through our own standards that are self-imposed, we push aside God's provision. God says, okay, you can go and you can buy a car. Go ahead. You know, is it sin? It's not sin, right? But you may pay the price down the road. I've done a lot of counseling over the years. One car, brand new car, for a long time, no problem. Get a few cars in, try to counsel somebody that wants to get out of debt, but they owe $52,000 from a car worth $31,000. And there's no way they can get out of it. So they spend the next years finally paying off all that debt. But it's based upon our standards. And we have to ask the question, are our standards God's standards? What are God's standards for us? Last week, finally, so debt denying God an opportunity. I talked about the risk. the risk that debt can lead to sin. And I talked about the example that I gave of me borrowing the $100 from Brother Dave, then me taking it to Brother Rick, and I told Brother Dave, I'm going to pay you back. But then Brother Dave says, where's my money? I don't have it. What have I done? I've essentially stolen from Brother Dave. And that's where I believe we cross over from the area of a curse, of slavery, and unwise into the area of sin. So let me talk practically about this for a few moments and give some strategies to avoid it, and also talk about why this is such a big deal. When we obligate ourselves, when we put ourselves in a situation of obligation, we're affirming our word. And we're spoken as Christians that it's very, very important. Our word is important. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Right? Our word matters. Why does our word matter? Well, following after the King. His word matters. When God says, this will happen, it happens. We believe that. So we could have, in terms of what most of us, when we're looking for our confidence in our relationship before God, obviously there are many things that give us that confidence of God's existence, that confidence of His working. But for me, a big one is that when God has said, this will happen, it happens. And we know that's important. So that gives us faith and trust in God, because He's a man of His word. He's a God of His word. We believe that. We're reading His words here, and we're trusting that He's a God of His word. Now, for us, the same thing is very, very important. So that's why we want to make sure that we're careful to not go overextend ourselves, to put ourselves in a situation where we might be forced to compromise our word. Now, here I want to speak practically. I think there's a major difference in our attitude and in our approach to this. Because God needs to give us wisdom. We know a lot of people who are in the situation. We're challenged in a lot of scenarios. And we say, well, what do we do? What do you do if you've... let's pick the safest example, right? What do you do if you borrowed on a mortgage very sensibly for a small, sensible house, and then you were laid off from your job because of your Christian testimony and your stand against sin, and now you're broke and you can't pay your mortgage payment, right? This is there's the safest example where we would say, I'm not alleging that there was any foolishness in the decision. Someone's laid off from their job. Our attitude and our approach, I think, makes a big difference in our Christian testimony. First of all, being in debt and not being able to make payments is not an unforgivable sin. It's not something that can't be recovered from. It's not something that can't be dealt with. But the way that we deal with it is very important. So let's say that I go down to Best Buy. I buy a brand new 4K TV, the nice ones with the nice curved panel, ultra high definition. Cost me a couple $1,000s. I sign up at Best Buy and say, I'm going to have a great Super Bowl party. Here, bring on the TV. I load that TV in my truck. I take it home. Now, something happens and I can't make the payments. So I take the TV back to Best Buy and I say, I'm sorry, I can't make the payments. And they say, well, you bought the TV, it's not worth what you owe now. So you owe us a difference. Right? That's one way of dealing with it. Now, the second way of my dealing with this, I put the TV in my car and I drive off to Alabama and I move into a new house there and I never bother to contact Best Buy. That's a very different scenario, right? Now, the reality is in both of those situations, I didn't make the payments. But there's a very different way of my dealing with it. And that's why I wanted to start with Matthew 18 with the example of Jesus here. Jesus, the parable Jesus tells of the servant who goes and begs for forgiveness. There may be times and there may be things in which we are out of control and we can't actually make the payments as agreed. But our way of dealing with it as Christians is very important. So here are a couple of practical situations. Number one, to prevent it. If you're in the situation of borrowing money, try to arrange the contract in a way that will protect you from breaking your word. Simple example in business. If I were building a business, there are many businesses in which you cannot get started without significant amounts of capital. Sometimes just to buy equipment, to have startup operations. You're going to open a store. You got to have a significant amount of capital to open your lease, your first month, your last month, your security deposit, to make renovations to a store, and to buy inventory. A local store may have huge amounts of inventory. And so you may have a desire to open a store, but you don't have the money. Well, we need to think about this very carefully. We shouldn't be hasty to pledge our hand in a commitment that we're not sure if we can handle. So very practical example in that situation, if I were in that situation, I would look to say, can I make an agreement with somebody for them to be an investor in my business rather than to be a borrower to them? If I go to my local bank and I borrow $100,000 to open a store, and then my store fails, I've promised my local bank that I'm going to pay them $100,000. I've given my word, I've obligated myself to them, and now I have to make good on that. But if I go to Brother Bob, and I know, say, Brother Bob, I know you've always wanted to be in the store. Would you be willing to invest with me? You invest $100,000. I'll give you 50% of my profits, and we'll be business partners, or 45% of my profits, and we'll be business partners. Brother Bob may say, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to take the risk and have it. So by thinking ahead, we can often do this. We can often put ourselves in a situation where we have an escape. Number two, when you look at borrowing, pay careful attention to the things that you borrow for. So this is where a mortgage, buying a house with a mortgage, is a different scenario than opening that business with a $100,000 loan. If I buy a house with a mortgage, I can make an agreement like this with the bank. I'm buying this house. It's worth $200,000. I need a mortgage of $150,000. If I can't pay this house, you have the right to repossess the house. I've given security. I've given collateral for my debt. Now, in this situation, practically speaking, I have an escape. Because now, if I can't make the payment, the house can be sold and the bank can get their money. I should be able to sell the house for a market price and the bank can get their money. So I have a practical scenario. But I also have a moral scenario where if I can't make the payment and the bank has to be the one to sell it, there's a much more reasonable scenario. I didn't take that TV and run off with it. I've made my creditor whole. I can't argue this from scripture. I can't say, I'm just saying a principle. A principle is to make somebody whole. The same thing would be with regard to the agreements that we make and the collateral that we make. Let's say that I have a short-term need for $1,000. And I go to Brother Dave and I say, Brother Dave, I need $1,000. I have this certain, my wife, I have to pay a medical bill, right? I need $1,000. Would you be willing to lend me $1,000? Well, Brother Dave, we'll talk about lending within the church in a moment. That may be troublesome. But one thing I should consider doing is say, Brother Dave, if something happens and I can't pay this $1,000, here is a piece of collateral. Here's a valuable item that I own. Here's something that you may be interested in owning. If I can't pay this, then this will be the agreement. Do you see how I'm trying to be careful and not to be hasty to pledge myself, but I'm being very careful and I'm recognizing I have a need for the money. And I'm protecting myself here in case I can't satisfy my obligations. This is the same thing we do with our children, right? My son or daughter asks, Daddy, can we go to the beach on Thursday night? I'm not going to say, yes, we can, right? Because I don't know. Sunday. Which maddens my wife, by the way. It could be taken too far. I'm not going to say, yes, we can. But I'm also not going to say, no. I'm going to say, well, we'll see. I would like to do that. There's some other things going on that you may not know about. Maybe Brother Bull is coming to town and I might need to go and be with him. But we would like to do that. So I'm going to be slow in giving my hand. We do that as a matter of course because we know our word is important in our normal conversation. We need to do the same thing when we pledge our hand. Very important. Now, if we're not, so back to practically speaking, let's say that those things don't exist. We've made a promise. We've made an obligation. We've said to somebody, we'll pay you this money. Probably the simplest one without any entanglements, the simplest example I can use would be something like a medical bill, right? My wife is sick, take her to the hospital, now I have a significant hospital bill. I don't have the money. I didn't intend for that situation to be there. I'm thankful to them for treating her, but I don't have the money to pay it. Now I'm in a situation where I owe a debt and I can't pay it, right? That one's a smooth example, free of other moral entanglements. Well, in this situation, what do you do? Number one, you take it square on. And as Christians, we need to deal with things straightforwardly. We go to the hospital and we say, thank you for treating me. I owe you money. I want to pay you. I don't have the money, but here's my plan of when I'm hoping to pay you. So if we're in a situation where we're working our way out of debt, we need to take it straight on and deal with the person that we owe straightforwardly. It's fine to ask for mercy. I believe that we should do that. We should ask for mercy. Remember, the owner of property has the legal and moral authority to give that property away. If I owe Brother Dave $1,000, he has the right to say, just as Jesus gave in the parable, you don't have to pay me $1,000. And so we can ask and plead for mercy. Now, it may be that our creditor will not grant us mercy. That's their job. We still owe the money. But we should go and ask for mercy. And then we should deal with them in an upright way and be serious about paying what we can when we can. in terms of establishing a debt repayment plan, one of the things that I think is important, and I talked about get counsel, let me give a simple example. There's an excellent book on money. It's called The Richest Man in Babylon. And it's fantastic. And it's written, it's an allegory, but it's written in the style of an old-fashioned, like almost if the Bible had a book on money exclusively, it would be written like The Richest Man in Babylon. It's not a Christian book, but it's very good. And in there, it tells the example of a man who ran away from his debts, and a man who was living in Babylon. He ran away from his debts, and then through a series of circumstances, he knew he had to go back and face it. And it tells the story of this man who he didn't have any money, but he'd have to go back to Babylon. So what he did, he went back to Babylon, and he had a plan. And he said to his creditors, "I have a plan." He said, "I'm going to earn money. Here's my way of earning money." And then he set a budget for himself, and his goal was, he says, "I'll take 70% of my income, and I'll take 70% to provide for my household." Right? We cannot neglect our household. So if I'm in a situation where I'm paying off money, I can't take all my money that I need to feed my children and go and take it and say, "Here, have all my money." That doesn't work. So you set aside a basic needs for the household. Then you set aside some for savings. So in this case, you set aside 10% for savings. And then the remainder goes to the debt, to the creditors. And so what he would do is, as he had income, he would take the final 20% of his income, and he would divide that among all of his creditors. Well, it may mean that they would just get a penny when they owe thousands. But at least then, he's showing, "I'm making the effort. I'm making the effort to stand good for my word." That's the same thing that we should do, that we should have. We should have that heart to say and deal with people, "I'm going to make good on my word. I'm going to make sure that this thing is good." Now, the plan may need to adjust, but that's why we got to start with those basics. Because if I owe Brother Dave $1,000, Brother Dave comes over to my house and he sees me with my brand new 4K ultra-high definition TV there, say, "Wait a second, you owe me $1,000. What happened?" But if Brother Dave comes over and says, "Where's Joshua?" "Oh, he's at work." "Okay. And here, Brother Dave, here's $10. I don't have $1,000, but I have $10. There's a big difference in our Christian testimony. Is that practical and helpful? Is that good? Okay. I want to talk for a moment about three final topics. Our children. Many of us face the situation in which we have committed ourselves to a course of action that we may never be able to escape from. Right? That's the situation that's practically. It may take decades for us to work our way out of debt. It may take our entire lifetime. I briefly mentioned the story last year about my grandfather who had a business deal that went bad and he spent the next decades of his life paying off the deal. Right? In that situation, we may have the godly thing for us to do may be to spend those years and those decades satisfying our obligations. But our children are not yet in that situation. And brothers and sisters, this is where we have an opportunity to work with our children effectively and to help them avoid the mistakes that we've made. In our society, historically speaking, the U.S. American society, there are a few subject points that are taboo. Now, what are they?
Politics.
Politics is one.
Money.
Sex. Religion. Right.
When the politics get out of that.
Well, the politics has been changing. But that's, okay. If you go back and you go back to the ranch of my grandfather, they were polite. There used to be a polite ability to say, "You know what, we don't need to argue about politics." Because basically, and here's the reason why, George, is that historically there's a U.S. American creed that basically everybody believed in. If you were a Democrat or Republican, it was just a little bit different. It wasn't like today. That's for another day. Yeah. Those four subjects, right? Now here's the question. Is there any subject more important and more impactful on your and my life and the lives of our children than religion, politics, money, and sex? Brothers and sisters, we cannot not talk about these things with our children. This is important. And we need to talk in very careful detail, exhaustively, about every one of those four with our children, way in advance of them having to make a decision. Way in advance. It's our job to help them, excuse me, friends. It's our job to help them chart a different future. If we can help them avoid the mistakes that we made, we can free them up to be more free for the work of God. We can free them up to be more free in their lives and to have better scenarios. Listen, the number one of the major leading stresses on marriages that drives marriages apart is financial stress. money stress, money worries, disagreements over money. This is a major, major stress on our marriage. I shared last week even about the challenges with my wife and me. It's a major stress. And that stress will vary in degrees. I think there will always be a little bit of a stress when you have two people come together and try to be one. There's going to be some fitting together. So don't think that if you and your husband or wife have a little bit of stress that, oh, we're doomed. That's not the case. But this is a major stress. Now think about the impact on our families over the coming generations. If we help our children make wise financial decisions, we help them to establish a place where they can have less stress in their families. Less stress in their families will have a generational impact on their children, on their love relationship together, and on the coherence and the functioning of the Christian church for generations. I don't ever see that God kind of magically solves problems for us. I see that God gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with problems. But we've inherited the sins of our fathers, and our children will inherit the results of our decisions if we don't make a change. So one of the most important things we can do is work with our children and help them make changes. I don't want to labor on this subject for very long, but I do want to give just a few inspirational ideas. Most of the things that we struggle with, practically speaking, are due to the course in life that we've set. So let me lay out the normal course of life that was sold to most of us. Go to school, go to middle school, go to high school. During your high school years, spend most of your time studying, spend most of your time in athletics, and spend the rest of your time with your friends, because this is a very careful time in your high school years. Then, make sure that you go immediately to college, whether you have money or don't, and whether it's well-suited for you or not. Make sure that you go immediately to college, and make sure that you focus on having the college experience, which includes as much sin as you can entangle yourself in, and as much fun as you can possibly have. But don't worry too much, because this is the best time in your life, right? Come out of college and get a job, and the first thing that you should do is go ahead and establish yourself. You need to have a nice place to live. You need to have something. You have to have reliable transportation, so get yourself a nice car, and then go ahead and get married and make sure that you and your wife and have all of the things that are associated so that you can have your children. You have nice vacations, have all these things. But what happens with that life? Number one, it's a freeway away from God. And number two, it's a lifestyle of slavery. I could give you hundreds of examples from my work as a financial planner. It is a lifestyle of slavery, every one of those decisions. Now, it's not necessary. It's not necessary. The most inspirational resource I would share with you, and I've told this to some of them before, but probably the best, most inspirational example comes from a Christian couple out in Kansas City named Stephen Terry Maxwell. Some of you have read their books. Many of you have used the chore charts, the masters of their chores, mothers, masters of their homes stuff. They wrote a book called Training Your Sons to Buy Debt-Free Houses. It was very inspirational to me, where they laid out kind of a different course of action with their children. I highly recommend the book. It's called Training Your Sons to Buy Debt-Free Houses. You can buy it from them on their website. Titus2.com is their website. And in that, they share their own testimony with their children, and they share testimonies of others who have done things differently. Basically, the course that they set out, just as an inspirational example with their children, was to spend their time. They did schooling, but of course they were homeschoolers, so they had a little bit more flexibility. During the high school years, they encouraged all of their children to work, to develop alternative sources of income. Their children were all able to work and earn a worker's wage, an adult's wage, during their high school years. They encouraged them to live at home, keep their expenses low, and to save their money. Some of them did various aspects of college studies. Some of them avoided formal college in favor of more practical training. Every single one of their sons thus far, I think there have been four now, have, by the time they were in their early 20s to late 20s, been in a situation to buy their first home without a mortgage, to pay cash for their first home, with an amount of money saved in modern Kansas City, Kansas, of somewhere between $120,000 and under $200,000. Now, they did it at different times, in terms of some of them was at 23, one of them was at 29. But all through the way, in their process, in their testimony, they shared the testimony of looking to the Lord for wisdom in that. Now, here's the, think about this as far as the impact of that man and his legacy. With those sons. One of their children just got engaged and is quickly getting married and just bought a house. It's first house debt-free. Think about the impact on a young couple. Let's speak to young men for a moment. If you have a young man who has a solid wage, has, I think most of them have independent businesses, although they do different things, an independent business that they've been working in and developing skills for years, paid for cars, and a paid for house to start a new marriage in. Think about the financial flexibility and the financial freedom that that makes in a young couple. Think about when that first baby comes along. It's not the worry is not the financial worry, like it has been for many of us. Right? The worry is, okay, well, how do we deal with a new child, new life? It's very different. Now, I don't want to belabor this other than to say that, but from Steve Maxwell's account, he was a man who had a vision. He saw the mistakes that he and his wife Terry had made. He saw the problems they had committed. He said, you know what? I want to do something different. He worked with his children towards that end. Now, whatever wisdom God gives you in your situation, make sure that your children don't make the same mistakes that you made. Right? I can tell you, without shame to my father, about all the mistakes that I think my father made. I'm not going to, obviously I would be careful about that, but my father is, we'll see, we'll find out. My father will rejoice over me identifying things that I can do better with my children, right? That's the legacy that we want to leave. So let's not be touchy. Let's not be reserved and reticent about sharing our mistakes. Let's share, here's what mistakes we made and help our children avoid them. Because we have opportunities to change. And that, finally, on this point, in the days to come, there is this increasing risk that this will be important for our children to be able to stay in the faith. One of the big risks that I said last week, I said debt can cause you to lose your Christian testimony. Because financial obligations may lead you to compromise. And brothers and sisters, there is an onslaught right now, a legal onslaught against Christians who are desiring to stand for truth. By the narrowest of margins, last week, keep very current, by the narrowest of margins, last Sunday night, Governor Jerry Brown in the state of California vetoed a bill that was passed by the California House and the California Senate that would make it illegal for an employer of any kind, with the exception of an ordained clergyman, to make any decision on an employee based upon their sexual activity. That would mean that a Catholic church or Catholic school couldn't fire a nun who says, no, that's what, I'm going to go and be sexually promiscuous. They couldn't fire somebody for saying, well, I'm a homosexual, what are you going to do about it? This is an example of the type of thing, that's just one current example from last week, and it's everywhere. What it means is in days to come, more and more of us will face challenges day by day. So are you willing to stand for truth? Or are you willing to compromise? How heavy do you think the guilt would be if we sacrifice truth in exchange for financial gain, and we look back and saw that it was because we had indebted ourselves? Let's avoid that by being diligent about it. The last two subjects I want to just mention. I burned very quickly through the subject of co-signing last week. And I just want to reiterate, because it constantly amazes me how frequently, when the Bible says it's stupid to co-sign, that's modern allegation of only a fool pledges his hand for another. When the Bible says it's dumb and it's stupid to co-sign, it amazes me how frequently Christians forget about this. But brothers and sisters, if you think it's bad to obligate yourself and your own actions and your own future, which we should, right? We should be very careful, very, very thoughtful in doing that. Think about if we do that for other people that we have no control over. And especially in our current society, other people that we have no control over, where debt is marketed as something that's freely available for anybody who wants it. There is never a reason to co-sign for another person. If you can afford to give money to somebody in need, give money. But don't obligate yourself and pledge your hand for somebody else whose decisions you may not know. Okay? Especially in light of the things that we need. In all of my personal experience, in all of the experience that I've had, going back and looking at people who have been said, well, I co-signed for so-and-so and now I'm out. It has never been for food and clothing. It has always been for luxury. It's never been for food and clothing and shelter. So clear out your couch, put bunk beds in your living room, buy a bag of rice, go down to the Goodwill and get food and clothing. Give everything that you can. Give sacrificially. As Christians, we're called to give sacrificially. We should give until it hurts. If our giving doesn't hurt, we're probably not giving enough. But don't co-sign, because now you've obligated your future, and you may spend your time and your future, when God would love for you to be doing something else, paying back for somebody else. Which brings me finally to borrowing and lending in the church. One of the things that I think we need to be very careful about is the practice of lending money within the church. Now notice I said we need to be very careful about it. In the church, are there master-slave relationships?
No.
No, but we read in the church, we read in Scripture that there may be. Right? Because we read all the instructions of the slave. I agree with you. No, we don't want that. But read in the Scripture that there may be. But, and it says, masters, treat your servants well, and servants, be honorable and do good work for your masters. Right? We don't face that so much today. We don't face the fact that I'm an indentured slave, and I'm enslaved to George, and now we've got to figure out how to deal with this. But we do know this. We want to minimize that. Scripture says, if you can be free, become free. So we want to minimize that situation. And we want to be very careful before we go and put somebody else into slavery and obligate somebody else into slavery. I personally think that there is a place for the lending and borrowing of money within the church, but that place is very small and should be entered into with the utmost of caution and a lot of outside counsel. Because I don't want to put Brother George into slavery. If I lend him money, I don't want to put him into slavery. So speaking very practically, number one, if you can give money, give money. Most of the time, if you can give money, give money. You can solve most people's basic problems. Food, clothing, shelter, utility bills, diapers for their children. Those basic necessities, you can solve those with money out of your giving budget. Most of the time, for us to help somebody, we don't need to lend them money. When we get in the situation of lending, very frequently, we're either in a situation where somebody's past decisions have burdened them with a huge amount of debt, or we're dealing with something that's not a basic need. And if Brother George wants to go and buy a ski boat, and he doesn't have the money, he says, Joshua, will you lend me $30,000 to go buy a ski boat? Why am I going to put my brother into slavery for a luxury like a ski boat? If he's hungry and his children are hungry, I can go and take him food. I can give money for food. I can solve that problem. But I don't need to put him into slavery. Now, I think there are situations in which lending can happen, and lending is charitable. Lending can have a place. But be very careful before you do it. If at any way possible, try to help your brother or your sister to have an escape clause. Make an agreement like I explained. If you can't pay me back, then that's make the agreement in a way that's not going to bring huge hardship. If you can't pay me back, then you'll give me this valuable piece of property, and that'll be an arrangement for that. There's a place for charitable loans. There's a place for that. But just be very, very careful, because we don't want to go around putting others in the church into slavery. Finally, if there's a situation that's going to involve something like a business opportunity, look to be co-equal in it. As an example, if there's a young man, let's say a young man wants to start a business, well, he doesn't have any money. And I say, well, maybe why don't I be an investor with you? There's a man that I really admire. I've come in contact with up in Alabama, and he's done this. He and his wife have done this within their church with over 50 young couples. What they do is they'll bring young couples in, young men will come in, and they will work with him in his business through a period of apprenticeship. And he puts them through a formal apprenticeship program where they work with him. He puts them through a study of the scriptures about how to run their business according to scriptural principles. And then he practices with them day by day. And as they demonstrate their character working for him, then he comes to a place where he'll help them to go through an analysis of the local market, analysis of their interest, and start to understand a business that would be appropriate for them. And then this man, he and his wife, will actually fund the business. They'll put forth the money in exchange for a minority stake in the business, a 40% share, something like that. And so this gives the young person access to the capital and access to the wisdom of a business partner who's been there and knows that, and it removes that obligation, that master-servant relationship that we want to be very careful with. Right? So we need to be very, very careful lest we put our brothers and sisters into bondage. If you can give the money, give it. That will solve most of the situations. There are a few unique situations in which it may go beyond that. That is the extent of what I plan to cover. I just repeat just some simple action plans that I shared with you last week. What can we do? What do we need to do? Number one, we need to deal squarely with the Lord. That is who we're accountable to. No other person can judge our heart. No other person can judge our circumstances. But we need to deal with the Lord. Pray and ask God if He's pleased with my current situation. Number two, get on the same page with our husband or wife. It's a huge, huge important thing. If you have the place where you're together with your husband or wife, it's almost nothing that can't be done. That same man that I just shared about, his name is Tim. I interviewed him on my show, and he said this. We were talking about debt and talking about Christians in debt. And he said this. He said, "My wife and I, we would never borrow money for any reason whatsoever." He said, "If we had to move into a tent, I would look at her and I'd say, 'What color of tent do you want?'" He said, "But we move into a tent before we borrow money." And I thought of that because it was in wake of that conversation that I talked with my own wife, and I said, "You know what? I've realized that I have a wrong pressure that comes from the society around. Because I would not look at my wife, very low maintenance, she's never said she won't live in a tent, okay? But I would not look at my wife and say, 'What color of tent do you want?' I'm not there yet. Because I would say, 'Well, I can provide a little bit of a tent, at least a travel trailer.' I've talked with her about how big of a travel trailer we can deal with. But I wouldn't say, 'What color of tent do you want?' But it really touched me. And I said, he's an older man in his 60s. I said, I want to have that kind of confidence and agreement with my wife that if we went broke and we had to start all over again, she would say, we would say, 'What color of tent do you want to live in?' It's not something that's easy, and it's not something that's easy in our current society, especially since most of us have married one another from very diverse backgrounds. But I think that would be God's ideal, is that we're so together with our husband and our wife that he's just like, what color of tent do you want to live in? And frankly, I admire him for that kind of that serious stand. It's one thing to read about Abraham living in tents. It's another thing to say, living in a tent, you can know God and be a friend of God. Number three, write down where you are. Make a list of everything you owe. You can't talk to your creditors and can't satisfy your creditors if you don't know where they are, where you are. And you can't go to them and say, "Here's what I can do," without the next thing, which is number four, make a list of everything you own. Back to that scenario, Brother Davis lent me $1,000. And he comes over and he finds me hanging out, watching my big old TV. What a testimony does that have? But if I sell my TV for $500 and I take $400 of it to Brother Dave and say, "Here's $400, and I've kept back $100 that I'm going to use to, start this other business over here, to buy and sell things on the extra," that's a different testimony. Make a list of income and expenses and establish a budget. In the simple example of the allegory that I shared with you from Richest Man in Babylon, the man in that story, made up story, but the man in that story sent all of his creditors a copy of his budget. And I've advised people to do this before. Say, "Here's my income, here's what I'm earning, and here's what I'm spending. And so therefore, here's why you're getting this check for $21, because that's all I have. But knowing, here's my budget, here's where it is." Next, six was get counsel. Not all situations are the same. And I think it's important for us not to presume that another person's situation is our situation. Best example, it's one thing when somebody, owes $5,000 for a car that got wrecked in an accident and they can't pay it off. It's another thing if somebody owes $5 million for a business that they started. And we got to deal with those very differently because the way out is not the same. So there's a place for counsel. Number seven, establish a debt repayment plan. Eight, communicate with your creditors. Nine, work extra, develop extra skills, build an extra business. Number 10, never give up because God is involved. It may take a lifetime, but it's worth it. And one testimony that many, many believers have said is that when they set their face like a flint and they say, "I will pay off these debts or this debt," when they set their face like a flint, they didn't know how it was going to happen. They had no idea. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. He's involved. He's involved in the money that comes into our life. And then all of a sudden, they got an offer for a different job. They had their house increased in value and they sold it. Their car all of a sudden became a collector car. A check appeared in the mailbox. A business opportunity was sparked in their head and they said, that's an opportunity, that's a voice from the Lord. They went and started a business and they developed contracts. I've heard it again and again and again and again. But it never starts. You never start to know God's provision until you start to know God. That's where a lot of times we miss it. Because we don't look to God. We look to our own ability. God says, fine. You don't need manna from heaven? I'm not going to send it. But when people start saying, God, I need manna from heaven, He sends it. That's what I have to share. Any questions or comments before I sit down? We're all in this.